may be seated. And ask Brother Andrews to come and introduce our speaker, but I will say I'm going to walk down the middle aisle and walk back after John Phillips gets up to speak. It's not because I'm just checking on him, but I want to hear if you people are hearing, because we had quite a few complaints last night that you couldn't hear the speaker. And so, Brother John, I'll be checking on you, all right? Let me say this, if you are uncomfortable, we appreciate you this morning, at least, at the Lord's Supper and all, being dressed properly and all, but if you are warm, you men, you may remove your coat if you so desire. That's certainly all right. I don't want to get off on a wrong foot in what I said with our fine group of young men. I didn't mean that. I said they were pretty quiet after 11, but I'm just saying that when they go back over to the room after winning over the older men, as they say they're going to do in some of the athletics, that they don't go in like the Green Bay Packers and banging on the lockers all the way up. And that's the way it sounded. After 11 o'clock, they were quiet, but they could just be a little bit more thoughtful. Now, it's a real pleasure to welcome back to Bristol our brother John Phillips from Marietta, Georgia. Many of you have been here and have heard him many times and have asked over and over again that we get him back, and it's a pleasure that he could be with us for our 1975 conference. I present Brother John Phillips. John, good to have you back.
Certainly is a pleasure to be back at Bristol again this year. Shall we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12? About a year and a half ago, when I moved down to Marietta in Georgia, a friend of mine, business friend, took me out for a special dinner. They had a guest speaker. And the fellow told a story I found was rather interesting due to my change in circumstances. It seems that a friend of his had just opened a brand new business in a different part of town. And he went to the local florist and asked the florist to be sure and send a beautiful bouquet of flowers. And he asked the florist to put the appropriate message on the bouquet of flowers. And then about mid-afternoon, he thought he'd go over and see what kind of a bouquet of flowers had been delivered. And to his dismay, he found that the florist had made a mistake, and instead of sending a bouquet of flowers, he'd sent a wreath. And it said, condolences. He went over to see the florist, and he said, you've really embarrassed me. He said, what do you mean by sending a wreath? The florist said, that's not what's worrying me, he said. Somewhere in this city, he said, there's a funeral. And he said, I sent them your bouquet of flowers, he said, and it says, best of luck in your new location. We're going to read this morning about a man who had instructions from God to get himself a new location. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they'll say, This is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It came to pass, when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She's my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Abram was 75 years of age, and he was still a young fellow for all that, because he was going to live for another 100 years, although he didn't know it. He had done very well for himself in business. He was a great success in business. He had flocks and herds and all kinds of money in the bank. He was happily married, and his wife was astonishingly good-looking. His domestic establishment was very large, and his servants were not only devoted to him, to a man, but they were well-trained. It would be the bold bandit who would tackle Abraham and his possessions. He was also a very religious man, but like most of his fellows down there in Ur of the Chaldees on the great river Euphrates, he worshipped the moon. He could trace his lineage and his pedigree and his family tree right back to Shem, and from Shem through Noah right back to Adam. And the purity of his pedigree was a matter of family pride. And his family records were kept with meticulous care. He is so important a man in the counsels of God that 25% of the book of Genesis is devoted to telling us what happened to this man after he had his life-transforming encounter with the living God. In the chapter that we have read this morning, we have two things set before us about Abraham. In the opening verses, we see Abraham believing. And then in the rest of the chapter, we have Abraham backsliding. The story of Abraham, of course, all begins with God, because the initiative is always with God in his dealings with a human soul. The unregenerate man is so wedded to his idols and his preconceived notions and his comfortable beliefs that he is almost incapable of seeking after God apart from the gracious working of God in his soul. As F.W. Borum says, most of us, especially unconverted people, collect the articles of their faith the same way as they collect the articles of their furniture. They pick out a few items here and there suited to their likes and dislikes and designed to make them feel as comfortable as possible while they're journeying through this world of time and sense. And so you see, it all begins with God. We discover Abraham, first of all, finding the path of faith. And there are two things that the Holy Spirit sets before us. A statement of faith in verses 1 to 3, and then a step of faith in verse 4. The Lord said unto Abraham, get out of your country, get away from your kindred, and go to a land that I'll tell you all about, and I'll make you a great nation. It all began, you see, with a special word from God, a direct revelation by God himself to Abraham's soul, in which Abraham's spirit was enlightened by God, and he saw that there was a true and a living God, and that God had something to say to him. God's first demand upon Abraham was that he start out for a new place, and that he start a fellowship with a new people. And then he set before Abraham a new prospect. But it all began with God. A statement of faith. Faith cometh by hearing, you see, and hearing by the word of God. Once Abraham had been confronted with this statement of faith from God, he did what he had to do, and he took a step of faith. We read, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years of age. The New Testament tells us that he went out not knowing whither he went. But he went out because God had spoken to him about a new country. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. I can see Abraham, can't you, as he enters into the very cities of the land of Canaan, having come across the fertile crescent, and now he's journeying through the land. And he comes to this city, into that city, and the other, and the first thing he does, he takes a walk around the city to have a look at its foundations. And he says to himself, that's not the city I'm looking for. The city that haunted Abraham's dreams. Why, you have to begin at Genesis chapter 12 and read all the way through your Bible to the very last two chapters of the Bible before you discover the city for which Abraham was looking. And then you discover it had foundations. Indeed, it had 12 foundations. And they were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Abraham went out looking for a new country. God said to Abraham, look here, he said, I'm going to change your citizenship. I'm going to make you a citizen of another country. Which is, of course, a heavenly. When you become a Christian, that's one of the first things that happens, isn't it? You start to look for another country. The country that Oswald J. Smith calls my favorite country. None of us have ever seen that country yet, but we're journeying to it. And God has placed in our hearts His Holy Spirit to give us a longing for that land. It's rather interesting that in the Bible, one of the illustrations that God uses to depict the Holy Spirit is that of a dove. I remember as a boy in Britain, when I was just a lad, you know, in England, every little town and village in England has a railway station. And people travel around the British Isles by train just as frequently and as often as they travel around by bus in this country. And for the magnificent sum of one English penny, a boy in those days could go on the railway platform and he could watch all the trains coming and going. All the rush and bustle and the activity and those steam engines, you know, blowing off their steam and their whistles. It was an exciting place for a boy to be. And I remember one day paying my penny and going down the far end of the platform. And there on the far end of the platform, there were about 10 or 12 wicker baskets. And in those baskets were pigeons or doves. And I was looking at them and one of the station attendant came along. He said, you know what they are, son? I said, yeah, they're pigeons. Where are they going? Well, he said, we're going to put these pigeons on different trains going out of this station, and some are going to go 100 miles north, and some are going to go east, and some are going west, and some are going south. And then he said, when they get to this destination on a certain day, a few days from now, at a certain time, exactly the same time, all over the country, people are going to open those baskets and those pigeons are going to fly into the air. And he said, they'll circle around a couple of times to get their bearings, and then they'll head straight for home. They were racing pigeons. The idea was to see which one could get home first. Isn't it wonderful that God has given to us, in His Word, a picture of His Holy Spirit as a dove? And He gives us that Holy Spirit to live within our hearts, so that when we become people of God, we have a homing instinct. Abraham had it. He set out looking for a new country. And we understand from the New Testament that that country he looked for was the one that we're looking for. A new country and a new company. He didn't know all that was going to be involved when he took that first step of faith, but God led him all the journey through. And so in verses 1 to 4, you see Abraham believing and finding the path of faith. In verses 5 to 8, you see Abraham believing, but now he's following the path of faith. You notice in verse 5, Abraham witnessing. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered and all the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. That's Abraham witnessing. I have no doubt there were plenty of people around in Ur of the Chaldees, away there in that great metropolis of the east, that told Abraham he was a fool for his pains. I can see him going into the bank of the Chaldees, can't you? And he's going to close out his bank account. I used to work for the Bank of Montreal, and I discovered one thing that bankers hate more than anything else is for somebody to close their account. Even if you've only got $5 in it, they like to hang on to it. They've got the hope that maybe one day you'll have $5 million and they'll be a banker. So Abraham went in to close his bank account, and I can see the clerk running into the manager saying, hey, he says, sir, Mr. Abraham's closing out his account. That was a big account. Bank manager goes out, he says, hey, Abraham, he says, what's all this I hear about getting religious? I think you must be a bit of a fool, Abraham. Fancy giving up all your prospects here in Mesopotamia for some pie-in-the-sky proposition. I'm sure there were plenty of people who thought Abraham was a fool. Years ago, I heard about a man who used to carry a big suitcase with him everywhere he went, and on one side of the suitcase he had written the words, a fool for Christ's sake. When he was in a bus station or somewhere like that, he'd put it down in front of him and people would look at it. And then they'd look at him. And then they'd look at each other. And wouldn't be very long before he'd have quite a crowd of people standing around him looking at him, a fool for Christ's sake. When he had a little audience looking at him, he'd always turn the suitcase around. On the other side, it said, whose fool are you? You know, Abraham wasn't anybody's fool. God had spoken to him, and he had made his decision, and he had set out for that new country of which God had spoken. And there were many people who were impressed by the decision that Abraham made, and he made an impact upon their lives, and his testimony affected them, and they made their decision too. And so we find that when Abraham went, he took his wife along with him, and he took his nephew Lot along with him, and a lot of other people came as well. Abraham following the path of faith, witnessing. And then you see in verses 5 and 6, Abraham walking. Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, under the plain of Moreh. One step, you see, follows another. That's what walking is all about. Now, mind you, before we're through with our studies with Abraham, we'll discover that he went down quite a number of times. That's what the beauty is, you see, of these Old Testament stories. They're so true to life. And there isn't one of us here this morning that can't think of occasions when we have come a tremendous cropper time and time again. But that's what walking is, isn't it? You go along, especially, have you ever seen a little baby learning to walk, hanging on to everything, crawling around the house, hanging on to the furniture, and then it takes the first couple of steps all by itself, and then down it goes. And then it picks itself up and starts again, and down it goes. But you don't have to be merely a babe, do you, to go tumbling and falling and stumbling. But you see Abraham walking, and that's what walking is. You take one step, and when you've taken that step, you can take the next step. And when you've taken that one, you can take a third step. And you begin to make progress. I wonder how many of us are making progress in our Christian life. Or are you just standing still? Or are you drifting back? Abraham walking, taking one step at a time in obedience to the will and word of God. And then you see Abraham waiting in verses 6 to 7. We read that the Canaanites was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. That must have been a tremendous disappointment. Here God had said, now I'm going to give you this land, Abraham. And Abraham looks around and he finds that the Canaanite is then in the land. The Canaanite was a race cursed, corrupt, and condemned. The curse of God had been poured out upon Canaan. As Noah waking from his drunken sleep, looking at what had happened to him and how it had affected his boys and how it had brought out the basic characters in the lives of his sons, the Spirit of God came upon him and he pronounced a blessing and a benediction upon two of his sons. He passed one of them over in silence, and then he picked on his grandson Canaan and he said, cursed be Canaan. And as we know from the future history unfolded in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges, they were indeed a cursed and a corrupt and a condemned race, the Canaanites. The Canaanite religion was the filthiest and foulest religion upon the face of the earth. And one can picture Abraham as he's journeying through the land looking at the country that God has promised to him. And he sees all the choice places in the country already in the grip of the ungodly. And he says to himself, well, I certainly didn't expect this. You know, Abraham doesn't try to take matters into his own hands. He could have tried to solve the problem by his own reasoning. And he could have said to himself, well, the best thing I can do if I'm going to get a hold of some of this property is to marry some of these women around here. I'll find out a few chieftains, some of the big shots around here, and I'll make some marital alliances with these people. That's one way. He didn't try to do it that way. That's the way Solomon tried to do it, with terrible disaster. And he didn't try to solve the problem by leaning upon his own resources and saying to himself, I'm a wealthy man, I'm a rich man, I'll start buying up the real estate in this country. In the early days, you know, the Zionist movement, when the Jews first started to migrate back to the land of Palestine after thousands of years of exile, somebody said to Lord Rothschild, one of the great financiers of the world, a Jew, he said, why don't you buy Palestine and give it to the Jews? He said, why should I buy it when we've already got the title deed? And God says to Abraham, he says, unto thy seed will I give this land. But Abraham's got to wait for it. I suppose one of the most difficult things that we have to do in our Christian lives is to wait for God to work. Many a young believer has discovered that soon after he's saved, one of the first things that happens to him after he gets started in the life of trusting God, he runs into something he didn't expect. Opposition sets in at home. Or the boss comes along and demands that he tell a lie. And he won't tell it. So he finds himself out of work. Or a fellow Christian comes along and lets him down. And he says to himself, well, when I became a Christian, I certainly didn't expect this. But you know, that's one of the basic laws of life. Have you ever read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Screwtape Letters is a series of imaginary letters dictated by a senior devil named Screwtape to a junior devil named Wormwood to instruct Wormwood in the ways that tempt a believer. As the letters begin, Screwtape is castigating Wormwood because the person he was supposed to be safely conducting down to hell has just become a Christian. And after telling him that he's not going to escape the usual penalties, he goes on and tells him how to make the best of a very deplorable situation. And one of the things that he tells him is that he needs to work hard on the disappointments and the anti-climax, which is certainly coming to that new believer a few weeks after his conversion. And says Screwtape, he says, the enemy allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. Because God wants to make the believer into an adult son, he refuses to carry them. And he lets the disappointment come right in. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. What a magic formula that was as Moses confronted Pharaoh. And again he insisted, 3 days' journey into the wilderness. And it became a catchword amongst the Israelites. Why, they could hardly wait till they got there. And when they got there, what did they discover? Mara, bitter water. The place of appointment had become the place of disappointment. And God allows that to happen, that we can grow up. Abraham witnessing. Abraham walking. Abraham waiting. And then you see Abraham worshiping in verses 7 to 8. There builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him, and he removed from thence unto a mountain, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord. Abraham has now reached the mountaintop experience. He has planted his feet on higher ground. He's dwelling in what we would call in New Testament language, he's dwelling in the heavenlies. And he's reached the high point of his spiritual experience, and he's worshiping, and we cannot get any higher than that. It's the chief occupation in which a believer can engage both here and in the hereafter. And so you see Abraham finding, and then you see him following the path of faith. But you know, the Bible never whitewashes its heroes. And so you see in verse 9, Abraham forsaking the path of faith. We read that Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. Now you'll notice that he has left a most significant place. We are told that he was between Bethel and Ai. Bethel is a word which means the house of God. The word Ai means a heap of ruins, which is exactly what this world is in the sight of God, a heap of ruins. It's wonderful, isn't it, that God offers his house to those who've lost theirs. And you see Abraham dwelling in this significant place. He's at Bethel, and over there is Ai, that heap of ruins.
But Abraham didn't stay there.
At this mountaintop experience, this high point in his spiritual life, he's reached the mountain plateau. And he began to drift toward the south. And you see that his heart is now gravitating towards Egypt. And he's moving away from the house of God. That is always a serious condition in a believer's experience. When he starts to move away from the house of God, because he's beginning to feel the pull and the tug and the attraction of this present wicked world in which he lives. Now I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, what Egypt stands for in the Bible. It stands for the world. It's mentioned about 600 times in the Word of God. The spiritual significance of Egypt is given in Revelation chapter 11. It's the place where our Lord was crucified. It's this world. Egypt represents this world. It's human life and society with God left out. That's what it is. Egypt was renowned for its wealth and for its wisdom and for its wonders and for its wickedness. It was the devil's lair for sinners and his lure for saints. And you see, Abraham, who has found the path of faith and who has followed the path of faith, you see him now forsaking the path of faith. Thus, in the first 9 verses, you have the emphasis upon Abraham believing, right up to the point where he begins to drift away from the house of God. The rest of the chapter tells us about Abraham backsliding. You notice, first of all, in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. This is the first of 13 famines that are mentioned in the Bible. As soon as Abraham got away from the house of God, he found that he was in a condition where things began to dry up. And there was a famine in the land. As soon as you and I start to drift away from the house of God and the place of fellowship, where God has placed his name, it isn't very long, is it, before things begin to dry up in our lives, spiritually. We cannot afford to neglect the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Come in verse 10, and then in verses 11 and 12 you have foreboding. It came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto his wife, Behold thou, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but thee they will save alive. Now Abraham knew all about Egypt's might, and he knew quite a bit about Egypt's morals. And already the dark shadow of Egypt was on his soul. He's no longer walking, you see, in quiet confidence with God, the man who had trusted God to bring him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He can't trust God to keep him in Canaan. And he's looking down towards Egypt because of the famine that's in the land. And because he's no longer in touch with God and his heart is now set in the wrong direction, he begins to reason and to think just like an unsaved man. And he has this proposition that he makes to Sarah. He says, Why don't you say you're my sister? Now he says, It's true, you're not really telling a lie because you are my sister, you're my half sister, and we won't say about you being my wife, we'll just say about you being my sister. And you see, the shadow of Egypt is on his soul, and his heart is filled with foreboding instead of with faith. He has forsaken the path of faith, and now he's backsliding. And then in verse 13, it gets even worse. He says, in verse 13, you have falsehood. He says, Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me, that it may be well with me for thy sake. I wonder that Sarah ever spoke to him again. You see, Satan is the father of lies, and he's a great deceiver. And he knows our strong points and our weak points, and he knows how to get us. And we've all proved it true. And Abraham now puts himself into a totally untenable situation, and he's got to lie and pretend and deceive in order to maintain what he is planning to do. And then in verses 14 and 15 you have frustration. It came to pass when Egypt was coming to Egypt, when Abraham was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair, and they commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I can see His Royal Majesty, can't you? He's sitting on his throne. He's a little bit bored one afternoon. He's dealt with all the important cases in the morning. He's had his afternoon siesta. He's got nothing to do. And he's just sitting on his throne, yawning and looking around and wondering what he's going to do with himself. And in comes the chief eunuch, and he says, "Your Majesty." He says, "What do you want?" "Oh," he says, "my lord king, I've just seen a dog." "Wow," he says, "what a Babylonian beauty. She's gorgeous. I think your majesty would be interested." He was looking for a raise in pay. King says, "What else do you know about it?" "Well," he said, "I made a few inquiries, and she's some fellow's sister. She's about 65 years of age." "What do you mean? She's 65 years of age. I'm not interested in some old woman." "Yeah, but you haven't seen this one." And you see, the very thing that Abraham wanted to avoid was the very thing that happened, and it happened because he said what he said. He took up a totally false and untenable position, and because of that, God met him right where he lies, and he said, "I'm going to fix you." A refuge of lies is a very poor refuge. Would it have been better if Abraham had said to Sarah, as they crossed over the frontiers into Egypt and went through the customs and got his passport stamped and all the rest of it, if he said to Sarah, look, Sarah, I know that you're a good-looking woman, and I know what happens to good-looking women in Egypt. They end up in Pharaoh's harem. And if it's inconveniently so that they happen to be married, well, their husband conveniently gets liquidated, so that they can be turned into a widow so that Pharaoh can marry them. Now look, I want to make a proposition to you, Sarah. We're going to go forth trusting God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. In time of trouble, we're not going to do anything wrong. We're going to trust Him. But I say, wouldn't it have been better still if he'd not gone anywhere near Egypt? And so he was frustrated. He got frustration. The very thing he wanted to avoid was the very thing God allowed to happen, because he had stopped trusting God, and now he was leaning on human wisdom. And then in verse 16, you've got flattery. We read that Pharaoh had treated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he-asses and men servants and maid servants and she-asses and camels. Oh, I can picture Lot, can't you? And he's sitting outside that palatial home that Abraham has rented on the suburbs of Memphis or Thebes or whatever the capital of Egypt happened to be in those days. And he starts to rub his hands. He says, "I say, Uncle Abraham, here comes another flock of sheep." And wow, here are three herds of milk-white cattle and a train of camels, Uncle Abraham. "And I say, look at these Nubian slaves. Wow." And I can just hear poor old Abraham and groaning in agony of spirit, can't you? "What are the use of all these wretched things? When he's lost them, What a fool he'd be.
Oh, God, he says, if you'll only get me out of this mess, I'll never do this again.
You know, there's plenty of people in the world today getting rich on the same terms that Abraham got rich. They're denying the relationship with the blessed Lord in heaven in order to get rich on this earth. And they're in places and they're doing things that they ought never to be associated with just to make money. And Abraham down in Egypt, he got rich all right. He was rich before, but he got a lot richer. But at a terrible cost, at the cost of his testimony. For in verses 17 to 20, the story ends on the note of failure. You remember how it begins? God says to Abraham, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now this is Abraham's first encounter with a great world power. And I want to ask you this morning, was Abraham a blessing to Pharaoh? What a tremendous opportunity God allowed Abraham to have to stand before the chief of state of the greatest power in the world in order to be a blessing to Pharaoh. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to make you a channel of blessing. And people who come into contact with you are going to come into contact with me. And because of your encounter with me, you are going to give other people an opportunity to have an encounter with the living God. I'm going to make you a blessing. Do you think Abraham was a blessing to Pharaoh? On the contrary, we read that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and all his house. And then follows that sad scene where Abraham was caught. And his whole behavior was exposed, and he was dragged in, and he was made to stand before Pharaoh, and he said, what is this thou hast done unto me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? And I can see Abraham standing there before the king, and he's got nothing to say. He doesn't answer a word. His mouth is off. And the tremendous opportunity that he had to witness to the living God was lost, forever lost, and he never had another one, not in that situation. And then there's Pharaoh's last word, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife, and all that he had. And I can just about hear Pharaoh, can't you? As Abraham, with his head hanging down and slinking out of the royal palace with all the courtiers looking at him. And Sarah dragging along behind, just as dejected as he is. And they pick up Lot and the rest of them, and they pick up their cattle and their sheep and their he-asses and their she-asses and their camels and all the rest of it. And they make their way out of Egypt. And Pharaoh turns to his courtiers and he says, if that's an example of a believer, may God deliver me from ever meeting another. May God grant that you and I